Welcome back to our study of the marks or evidences of a true born-again Christian. If you've been following along, you might say, wow, we sure are going through this a lot. Now, we first introduced the book of 1 John, and we had a short, basic three-point outline that gave us an overview of the subject, the greatest subject of 1 John, and some wonderful themes within it. And that was a good introduction. And for some people, that might have been, just enough. But then we go back and we did a more complete outline of the book of 1 John, covered all the verses, and we experienced what has been called the spiral staircase of going over and over the themes of obedience and love and truth. And we got the bigger fuller picture of how the Spirit of God was leading John to go over this matter in such a unique way. The themes just kept coming up over and over. And someone would say, well, that's fine. Now we've really got it. But now, it's a third time we're going through this only topically. We're looking at the themes that are developed from 1 John on the marks or evidences of a true born-again Christian. And at this point, you may say, well, I understand it, I get it, and you may be able to go to 1 John, and you have all kinds of places you've underlined and noted, and now you feel strong. But what's going on right now with this list of highlights, I call it, is that I want you to have such a working knowledge that you not only understand it for yourself, but you also can understand it for others, to be able to share. Some people won't sit down for a whole study of the entire book of 1 John. And this list allows you to come at this, and you can go as deep as you want. I have six basic headings. Originally, when I spoke on this subject many years ago, earlier in my ministry, I had 24 marks of a Christian, and oh my, I went soup to nuts. And I had a page for each point, and it took 5 months or so to deliver that. And what I've done is I've created some headings, some general groupings, and you will notice overlap, because one way of looking at it will involve similar or same scriptures that it took to show it from a different angle. So in other words, we looked at the relationship with Scripture, how that changes when you become a Christian, the responsible attitude and actions about sin and obedience. Last time was the realities of your love life. I was hoping to put a little zing into this here, and people like, well, there is always perk up when you talk about love life. Well, we talked about how important it is to not hate your brother, rather to love your brother, to not love the world, have supreme love for God, fellowship with the local church, loving the brethren in a very regular, realistic, practical, face-to-face way. And then a grander, bigger subject of dwelling in God's love. Well, we've got three more to go. And today we have to dedicate to specifically the matter of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of the verses I'll share or direct you to in the notes won't mention the Holy Spirit directly, but it will be a reference to something that only you can do if you have the Holy Spirit living in you. So keep that in mind, that if we took the time, we could go throughout the Bible and show you, yes, the Holy Spirit does this. Yes, it's the Holy Spirit's work here and there. So either trust me and let me just say it this way, or don't trust me and look it all up yourself. And either way, I think you'll grow and you'll benefit. So by all means, open up your Bibles, check me out, ask me questions, challenge me if you will. But that's my job, is to challenge you and also to receive questions. So thinking about this as a separate thing, if you didn't have a study going through the whole book of 1 John, and you just sat down with someone and said, let's talk about the marks or the evidences of a true born-again Christian, I want to look at this introduction again. And I do remind you that whatever I had last week, it isn't the same as it is this week. I'm improving the notes. I'm poring over them. My dear wife is also helping me. I want to look at it with fresh eyes time and again to see if what's rolling around in my heart is really coming out in my words to where you can understand the greatness of this topic. So the introduction that's been revised a bit since the past two times, we often say that Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship. There is much religion in the world that uses the name Christian. Being a true Christian, that is, a true believer and follower of Christ, does not depend on any denominational affiliation. Church is an important part of a Christian's life. But the life of the Christian depends on the reality of personally knowing God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there may be a fire and your birth certificate is burned up. Does that mean you're not a person? Well, the fact is, if me being alive is proof that I was born, even if I don't have a birth certificate. Even so, you must not depend on church sacraments, ordinances, and certificates to declare that you are a Christian. If you are born again, you are alive in Christ. He is living His life through you. If He is not living His life through you, then you are still dead in your sins, no matter what anyone tells you. Are you truly a Christian? Let's highlight the statements in the book of 1 John that will identify and clarify the marks of a true, born-again Christian. And as we've stated already, relationship with Scripture, responsible attitude and actions about sin and obedience, realities of your love life. Now we come to relationship with the Holy Spirit. Okay, I start with 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 through 21 and 27. 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, for now, we're going to skip and go down to verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of Him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in Him. Okay, so this brings us to a word. Now, in the King James, we have once it's called unction, and then the other time it's called anointing. Other Bibles just use the word anointing without the word unction, probably the more popular word. But let's talk about this a little bit. We'll go off-roading a moment, off the notes. And the word anointing is from the Greek word chrisma. It means to apply a substance on someone or something, to designate them or it as holy, set apart for God's use. It is a metaphorical reference to the anointing with oil that the priests, kings, and some prophets of Israel received. Now, Christ anoints His people with His Spirit, giving us spiritual gifts, knowledge, understanding, power, and authority. And through His anointing, we are able to serve God and represent Christ to others in the world. Now, you can just take one place, for example, Revelation 1 verses 5 and 6, and it says there that Christ not only washed us in His blood, but He made us kings and priests unto our God. And if you would go into the Old Testament and see them anointing people with oil who are going to be priests in the ministry or going to serve as kings, and as I said, occasionally prophets, you get the picture that Christ is, through His Spirit, is anointing us and empowering us. And as John has just said, you have knowledge. You have understanding. He who lives within you. Okay, so we're talking about the Holy Spirit. But before I go back to the notes, I just found this interesting and I thought I'd share it with you. I don't discuss Greek words a lot, but chrisma is the word for anointing. The word Christos is the word for Christ, which means the anointed one. The Hebrew equivalent is Messiah. And then there's the word charis, which is translated grace. It's grace, kindness, unmerited or unearned favor. And then there's charisma. Don't mix it up with charisma, but charisma. And we use that today sometimes when people are very charming. They seem to be influential. They're very talented in working with people or speaking. But charisma is a word used for gifts. And in the New Testament, applied very much to the matter of spiritual gifts. So, taking all this time to look at these words, chrisma, Christos, charis, charisma, what's this mean to us? Well, simply put, it means that the Anointed One has anointed us. He showed us grace. He gave us grace. We now have gifts that we can share with others. There's the practical application of this. Okay, so back to our notes. Unction, anointing. God's Spirit teaches, equips, and empowers us. And the references that we just read would imply that the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to discern truth and error. Now, when he says you have no need that any man teach you, it doesn't mean that nobody gets the right to teach you. Because in the giving of gifts, God has established apostles, prophets, pastor teachers, evangelists. Obviously, we all have gifts and we share them and we use them with each other. But what he's saying here is you don't need somebody who has to tell you everything and you've got to trust them without any question. Because the teacher is within you. And even as I ask you to look in your Bibles, I'm trusting that the teacher within you is going to confirm, yes, this is right. This is the way. Yes, go this way. Yes, compare this to this and so forth. And I'm looking for the Spirit of Christ to confirm these things with you. As I got them from Scripture, you need to bear witness to them. So nobody gets the right of blanket authority to just tell you what to believe and tell you what to do. It is no good for you to say, well, our church teaches this. You got to know what God teaches you. And we're here to help you know what God is teaching. And hopefully we come to the same conclusions, at least most of the time, because we have one Lord, one faith, and one scriptures. And so that's how it should work. So discernment about truth and error. In 1 John 3, verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And I just read verse 4, didn't I? I meant 24. But by the way, since I happen to say it, sin is lawlessness is how a lot of Bibles translate that there. We don't want to be lawless. But verse 24 says, and he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So there is some relationship to verse 4 and verse 24. That was an accident according to me, but we'll trust not according to God. But you see, the anointing within teaches you not just how to discern truth and error, but to teach you and cause you to understand how to obey. Christians are not lawless people. We know what God says. We know what God wants. And more and more, in a gradual way, not all at once, and we never claim sinless perfection, but we are taught of him to obey. Okay, then we go to chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And so we are told here rather directly, the Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to know God, because we could never know him with our natural senses. We won't see him. And I'll imply too, you, under normal circumstances, you won't be hearing him. But you can know him as real as you know the members of your family, because the Holy Spirit has installed that love of God. And it makes you intimate with God, which is a subject we'll touch more deeply later. But here we're seeing the love life, the dwelling in love. It's how we grow. It's how we're secure. It's how we get our joy and our peace. And it is the Spirit of God that empowers, directs, immerses us in God's love. We literally dwell in God, and God dwells in us, and this love will be perfected in us. Well, we will have to move along here. What I'm now going to do is deal with different aspects. These are evidences of being a true Christian, and we know the Holy Spirit's involved with them. And so the first one will take us right back to chapter 2 again, because it's a matter of continuing in the truth, not denying the Father and the Son, and standing with God against the world. You see, the sad news is here that this is not just like a nice farm where it's always pretty days and the rain's never too hard and there's always enough rain and your crops grow and your animals do well and everything's just perfect. No, we're experiencing Christianity on a battlefield. The world is at war with the truth. And to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is something you have to know. You have to absolutely convince yourself, and you have to stand against the lies and the embattlements against the truth. And so you have to resist lies, and you have to defend this truth. Okay, I go to 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to back up to verse 19. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Not always happy unity. There are people who are going to divide, separate, split a church even over teachings, and they'll create followings after themselves. And now, verse 20, as we saw before, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whoso denies the Son, the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Just a note there, in all of the manuscripts that are existing, some manuscripts have that last half and some do not. And the translators of the King James Version put it all in, and they put the second half in italics because there were a lot of manuscripts that did not have it. But it's simply the inverse of the truth in the first half of the verse. You deny the Son, you don't have the Father. But if you acknowledge the Son, you have the Father. So we know that's true. We move on to verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. And so here, when we say continue in the truth, this is continuing in the truth despite the fact that others are trying to turn you away, cause you to go another direction, trying to stop you. And so there's resistance out there, and you have to meet the resistance. We've said it before that that broad path that leads to destruction and the narrow path that leads to life, and Jesus said, few find that. Many go down the path of destruction. It's not a fork in the road. It's actually like salmon going, that the river's going one way and the salmon have to turn around and they have to go against the current and fight uphill. And that's our path. The world laughs and mocks. The world comes up with alternate views. they have other teachers and they can make it sound very good. And this is why we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, so continue in this truth. Don't deny the Father and the Son. And in essence, you are standing with God against the world. Notice with me, please, chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 1. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loves him that begot, loves him also that is begotten of him. So here we see the initial thing. You believe the truth. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one, the one whom the Father sent to be the Savior of the world. You are born again. But by the time we get down to verses 4 and 5, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So there is the need to believe in the Son of God and to then continue to believe in the Son of God despite what the world says, despite how the world either ignores it or mocks it or tries to create alternate Christianities, which is certainly going on. You are resisting the course of the world and you are staying to that truth despite the attacks against these things. We go farther into chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. So it may start out that you believe somebody like me. I preach and proclaim who Jesus is. I show you some scriptures in the Bible, and you believe. And a wonderful thing happens. You're born again. But then people will come along and say, oh, do you really believe that? You actually think that guy is telling the truth? Oh, I've heard these kind of people before. They're just quacks. And after a while, there's this attempt to wear us down. So if all we do is believe men, then we'll have plenty of different men to confuse us. So we have to get to the point where we say, no, God himself is bearing witness to this. And you know the record that God gave of his Son? That's the Bible. And things I learned about Jesus from men, I've been able myself to go back into the Old Testament and say, okay, here's where this was prophesied. Here's where this was promised. Look at this here in the Old Testament. And then hundreds of years later, there it is being fulfilled. And this is not the plot or the scheme of just a single writer or a little group, a little committee that wrote. This is spread out over about 1,500 years, about 40 different writers. Most of them did not know each other. And you can tell there's one author, even though there's many writers, because of its consistency, because of its connectedness. And so you start out perhaps believing a person like me. And at the end, though, you have to believe God, because he within you is confirming this. And if you want God to confirm things, you got to listen to him. If you want to listen to him, you've got to get in the Word. You have to let Scripture be compared with Scripture. You have to let the Bible be a commentary on itself. And God will reveal to you, and you'll know he's convinced you. And when you've been convinced by God on the inside, nobody is going to turn you differently. And that's because God himself is preserving your faith. The born-again person believes, and the born-again person continues to believe. As verse 13 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. And you may not have that word continue in your particular translation, but that's what it is. You have believed. You must keep believing. Take care of your faith. It's the most precious thing you've got. Now then, also on our list concerning the Holy Spirit is the matter of practicing righteousness. Practicing righteousness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. Okay, now, I like to point this out because more and more I'm catching it in 1 John, and I've noticed it more now than in the past when I have, so I'm still learning too, but it says he is righteous. It does not say he was righteous. And you can see it in chapter 3, verse 3, in chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 4, verse 17. It's about a present tense he. In 3:3 is he is pure. In verse 7, he is righteous. And in 4:17, that it says, as he is, so are we in this world. And I want you to keep remembering this. We are not just celebrating the memory of someone who loved us and died for us. We are celebrating the presence of one who loved for us, died for us, and rose again, is alive forevermore. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He is shepherding his sheep. He's preparing to come back for us, and we're having a living relationship with a living Savior. So I just had to get off my chest. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. So like begets like. We needed a righteous Savior. Chapter 2 and verse, what is that? 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. I mean, that's the goal, not to continually practice sin. We're to break that pattern. But if and when we sin, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Okay, an advocate's like a one who's your lawyer, your counsel. In a courtroom, he stands alongside you, and he pleads your case. And it says, we have an advocate with the Father. And who is it? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have a righteous Savior, a righteous salvation. That's why it lasts. That's why it won't fail. Because Christ created it for us, and by his grace, we will not mess it up. Because it's his product, not our product. So back to 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. We should have a resemblance to be like Jesus. So we're talking about the practice of righteousness. And we go, and I already said it, chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And so we should be bearing a resemblance to the one who not only created us once, he created us twice. And that second creation was for the purpose of good works. God has before ordained that we should walk in good works. And that's Ephesians 2:10. So, this practicing righteousness goes beyond mere commandment keeping. And we have specified that we keep God's commandments. We honor them. We revere them. We take heed to them. And we seek to do them. What God says about right and wrong is very important to us. But it's more than mere commandment keeping. We're talking about ethics. We're talking about that the Christian, it's integrity and truth that are the essential values in our life. We're not just trying to get by with as little as possible. We're not seeing how much sin we can do and still go to heaven. No, the idea of integrity and truth, they're essential values in our life, and we scruple over things. We labor over things. What is right? What is wrong? We question ourselves, and I've said it in the past. People say, what would Jesus do? And that's a good rule to look at. What would Jesus do? You'll never be able to answer that well unless you're personally familiar with what Jesus actually did. And so you study the Gospels, and you study the apostles who knew Christ and what they say of him. And as you build yourself up in your most holy faith, then you can properly think about right and wrong because you have the mind of Christ. Again, something I'm going to cover in this overlapping section on our relationship with the Holy Spirit. I got to move to the next one, pursuing purity. Again, I had mentioned this verse before, chapter 3, verse 3. Let's read it all. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Let's back it up. Let's back it up a little bit here. This pursuing of purity. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, verse 1 says, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, we've added a whole lot more meaning to verse 3 by looking at verses 1 through 3. I want you to look at some key words here. Behold. Now, a lot of Bibles say see instead of behold. No big deal. But we have behold or see. We have know in verse 2. And then we have who has this hope, verse 3. So there are things for our minds to see, our hearts to grasp and behold, things we need to know. We may not know what it's exactly going to be like when Jesus comes, but here's some things we know, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay, we have to keep our minds occupied in the scriptures so that we can know things. And when we know the truth, it gives us hope. And the hope gives us not only freedom and encouragement, but it motivates us to want to do the right thing and to continue in a process of purifying ourselves. We seek to be perfected by his love. Now, let's go to chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Christ... Excuse me. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, this really could deserve a lot of meditation. But the fact is, the God whom we can't see with our senses and we can't hear him and touch him like the apostles could when Jesus walked on earth, the Spirit of God reveals Christ to us and makes him real, makes God real to us. And if he becomes real to us, we will begin to get this wonderful sense of his love. Our job is to know the love of God. So many unbelievers in this world, so many scoffers, because they don't actually believe this love story. They think it's silly. They think it's foolish. But this is what it is. You have to believe in God's love. And for lack of that, many people harden their hearts, do things their own way, and one area or another, they fall, they falter, they drop off. But the Holy Spirit keeps convicting us of this wonderful love. And the love starts and the love grows, and we're told there in verse 12 that this love becomes perfected in us. Yes, it's a perfect love that can cast out fear, a perfect love that initiates, doesn't wait for somebody else to love first. No, God loves us first, then we love him in response. We love him because he first loved us. So it's a perfect love, but it's also a perfecting love. And you will see this love life growing and developing, and it draws you to purity. The more you sense his love, the more you perceive it, the more you receive it, the more you become caught up with it. And just like it said in chapter 3, when you have this kind of hope in you, you purify yourself even as Christ is pure. When you have this kind of love in you, you purify yourself even as he is pure. A great theme. And wonderful cross references for you to look at. But you behold his love. We have to move to the next one, and that is the matter of not allowing or condoning sin in our lives. I read 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. First John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, or lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither has known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does or practices righteousness is righteous, even as he, that is Christ, is righteous. Verse 8 says, he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness, or practices not righteousness, is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. Now, this could be downright terrifying when you look at the word commit sin. If you commit sin, you're not born of God, and everyone's going to say, well, I've committed a sin. Does that mean I'm not born of God? Well, remember, earlier in this book, in chapter 1, it said, if you say that you have no sin, you are a liar and the truth isn't in you. You're making God a liar because we do sin. That's why we have an advocate in chapter 2, verse 1. So this word that comes out, commits sin, and you may have practices sin. I've heard many people describe it as they do not have habitual sin. And you know, even there, if you're honest with yourself, you know you have habits that you fight, weaknesses that pop up again and again, and you're fighting certain things. And to say we don't have any habitual sin, I question if that's even the accurate way to put this. And I have labored and agonized on this point. So I have carefully chosen these words, not allowing or condoning sin in our life. You see what I wrote further in the notes. Sin may happen, but it is not tolerated or loved as before. Now, this is so important. I want to look at these cross references for a moment. Psalm 66, verse 18. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now just look at that word regard, or whatever word you may have there. The idea is that I give iniquity a special place, give it the executive suite or the VIP suite. I have pet sins that I protect and cherish. We have some sins we think are more respectable than others, or some that are just more dear to us than others. But if I am regarding iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. Now David, who wrote this, was a sinner like anybody else, and he committed sins, but the regarding of them is the crucial thing. Do you remember when we talked in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess means to speak the same thing, to agree with God about our sins. We take sides with God against the sin. So we do not regard iniquity. We do not give it a VIP suite in our life. We do not allow it or condone it. Even if it happens, we're still against it. And I know that's a contradiction, but welcome to life. Life is full of Christians fighting contradictions. You read Romans 7 if you don't know what I mean. Romans 7 will give you a clue of the struggle that goes on with the child of God who truly wants to do all those things that please the Lord. And with his heart, he serves the law of Christ, but he has something else going on inside him that gravitates downward, and it's a fight and a tug and a war in this life. But I don't dare preach Romans 7 right now, but I would take us to Romans 12:9. It says, let love be without dissimulation. And I forgot to look up any other translations here. But But dissimulation has to do with not being fake. Okay? Hypocrisy would work here. Don't have a man-made, cheesy, fake kind of love, affection, or some friendship thing that's short of the love that's truly of God, that's working in our lives, and we dwell in that love. Love isn't to be an imitated thing. It's not something you just kind of put on, or like the old fronts of buildings in the Western cities. They were big up front, but there's a lot smaller in the back. So let love be without dissimulation. Don't fake it. Don't be a hypocrite. You are to abhor that which is evil, and you are to cleave or cling to that which is good. Now, if Jesus told Peter, and Peter had asked the question, Lord, if my brother sins seven times, shall I forgive him? And Jesus said, no, not seven times, 70 times seven. Now, seven is a number of perfection, and 70 is a number of man's life. And I think Jesus is symbolically telling us, you love and forgive somebody all your life with a perfect love and a perfect forgiveness. I don't think, like some might say, well, 7 times 70 is 490, so watch out, Buster. That was 489. You only got one left. That's a legalistic way to do this. But I say to you, if Jesus will tell Peter to forgive 70 times 7 in the course of one day, how much more would Jesus himself forgive us? Have I just told you to go sin 490 times a day? I don't think so. But if you did, you could still run right back to him and ask for forgiveness. But by and by, in time, as he is forgiving and cleansing you, he's going to start showing you things and causing your heart to be more touched with the feeling of your infirmities. And he's going to teach you how to hate that sin you're doing. And in time, his perfect love and his perfect forgiveness will give us victory over these sins that try to plague us, but we are not going to practice them in such a way that we are allowing them, making room for them. We're not tolerating them, and I know that word tolerance is such a big deal today. Here's something we do not tolerate, is sin in our life. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, you're going to see the nature of what that real love is like. Just a few of the points that are made there. That love believes all things, bears all things, endures all things, hopes all things, and doesn't fail. Okay, that's the kind of love that's going to give us victory over the practice of sin. So that was a very important place there, and I hope you'll not be discouraged when it says that if you're born of God, you don't commit sin, because it doesn't mean a one-time act. It's about a practice. And not just a practice, but a practice in which you are allowing it. Okay, I better get on to the next one. Assurance, peace, love in our hearts. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. Watching my clock here. The countdown's coming. 1 John 3, 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed, and in truth. Let's keep reading. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then have we confidence toward God. And now there in verse 24. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So here is the Spirit of God showing us how to get assurance deep down in our hearts on that darkest night, on that worst failure, on the time when things have gone wrong and people are against you. The Spirit of God within you can give you assurance. Now, it started out in verse 18 about your love life and how you, in a very practical way, don't just talk about love. You practice it by giving and sharing and sacrificing. And this builds up something. If you are being led of the Lord that way and you find it a joy to do this, if you get peace of God doing these things, the Holy Spirit is producing that kind of fruit in your life. Well, I can't elaborate on that much more. I need to go to the next one, answered prayers. Important to emphasize, we're not talking about a life of merely saying prayers, but that we pray and that we see answers. God is actually hearing us, answering our prayers, and that gives us grounds then to thank Him, praise Him, glorify Him, and we can tell others, see, I asked the Lord for this, and look what He did for me. What a testimony. Well, 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. We are not earning our prayers. We're not earning our prayers. But it's a simple formula. You want God to hear you? Then it's only fair. God expects you to hear Him. And if we're not listening to Him and doing what He says, why do you think you'd have a good prayer life and He would listen to you and do what you want? That's rather simple. If you went to further along in this matter, in 1 John 5, 14 and 15, there it talks about the matter of praying according to His will. Then He hears us. You know, obviously, I'm not praying according to His will if I ask God to give me strength and guidance and protect me while I rob a bank. So I need to be led of the Scriptures, and this is kind of vital because the cross references I've given you here deal with the matter of being Spirit-led in prayer. Praying in the Spirit, which is to say I'm praying under the influence of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are leading me to seek and desire the things of God. And as I delight myself in God, my prayers are conformed to His will, and then God gives me the desires of my heart. Psalm 37, verse 4. Okay, I have to move on to the last but not least, and that is intimacy with the Father and His Son. In chapter 1, verse 3, we started out early in the book, John saying, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Fellowship or partnership, it's a working relationship. It's intimacy. Okay, so this is something that the Spirit of God produces. We go to chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 5, verse 11, "And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life." I love the simplicity of this statement. It doesn't just say he that believes in the Son. It says he that has the Son. You are looking for Christ actually in you, in your thoughts, in your heart. He is there intervening, interceding, encouraging, redirecting, correcting. You have the Son of God. You don't just believe in the doctrine of the Son of God. And so this is something that the Lord's Spirit opens up to us. We have this witness within ourselves telling us, yes, I have the Son of God. This is a life in His Son. Not just a life based on the teachings of His Son. It's life, verse 11 says, in Him, His Son. Okay, also looking at verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Well, there's a great verse for the deity of Jesus, by the way. But what do we know? The Spirit of God has caused us to know that the Son of God has come. We're not waiting for another. This one is documented throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. This is truly the Son of God, and the Spirit of God has convinced us of that, and it grants us an understanding. And the idea of understanding here is that we have the same mind as the Son of God now. He has imparted Himself within us so much we can think with His thoughts. And we're able to know Him. And take that as an intimate word. Not know about Him, but to know Him. And we're in Him. There's something inseparable about this. I heard J. Vernon McGee the other day talking about this, saying, you know, I've never seen Christ But I trust him more than anybody else in the world. I tell Jesus things I'd never tell anybody else. I've never shared certain things with other people, but I tell them to him. And it's like the real, intimate confidence of a relationship that we dream of having such close relationships with real people. Well, Jesus is real, and you can be real with him. You can be intimate with him, and you shall be, because the Spirit of God is moving you more and more to an understanding of this so that you think with his thoughts. So this is more than just believing doctrine or just imitating Christ or mere compliance with laws. It says we have fellowship with the living God. Wow. I love all those cross references there. Time is really kind of long on this. But when you read Jesus, him praying for us in John 17:3, this is probably the right note for me to end on here. So bear with me. Just one last thing I want to read. I really mean the last thing I'm going to read. As Christ was getting ready to go to the cross, he had a talk with his Father and this wonderful priestly prayer for the people for whom he was going to die. And he says this in John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, and for also giving us the Spirit of your Son to live within us, to reside, to keep us, and not only preserve us, but to use us until our time of service is over, until Jesus comes for his own. And we just thank you that there's meaning and purpose in our life, and we're never alone. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. And may he show his fruit so that we can be assured ourselves and also be a good example for others to follow. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.